trying to struggle with the question, is God responsible for sin? We talked about the small, seemingly small, but critical, pivotal difference between permission and efficacious permission, simple permission and efficacious permission. Some of you were distressed, I know Tim was. He's often in theological distress. Because I left our discussion with a question. I think it is a question. Since God permits sin temporarily, he says he does permit evil, is this an indictment of his holiness? I think it is not, because he deals with sin ultimately. We simply have to leave that to God. That is, apparently he chooses to do that because that's the only way that he can have a family of genuine children. Have you read, if you're reading yet, include my essay in the Standard on Asimov's, you know, Augustine's God. No, that comes later. Okay. That's when we talk about conversion. But a central point is this, and this is where I am the least patient with Calvinism or Augustinianism, and that is, listen very closely, if you do not permit genuine free will, not just the will to do what you're predisposed to do, which is no free will at all, but if you do not permit genuine free will, meaning the power of opposite choice, then it is absolutely nonsense to talk about a child of God loving God. Because if love is not by the power of opposite choice, it ceases to be love, just as will ceases to be will. Understand? Take away the power of opposite choice. Only does will cease to be will, but love ceases to be love. And I am convinced that God created us so that we would love him. Well, you think about that. Now, the view of probation, there are at least these three views, permission and probation, and then permission, efficacious permission versus what I would call simple permission. In this view, man was created negatively or passively good and required the experience of evil and suffering for moral maturity. This view has God allowing sin for educational purposes. What do you think of this? Some cults teach this. This is the idea, to repeat it, that man needed to sin so he could learn maturity. That is, the experience of evil is necessary for moral maturity. What do you think about it? Do you accept that proposition? Experience of evil is necessary for moral maturity. Therefore, you understand? The man was created. He had not done anything. His goodness in the garden was negative or passive goodness. That is, he had never conquered a sin that he had experienced. It's a very popular notion, by the way. A lot of people in the church think that.
There's nothing supporting that in Scripture, is
there? I know of. The closest thing you can come to it is that James, such statements as what James makes, chapter 1, brethren, count it all joy when you enter into various temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience, that kind of teaching. Well, but that is going, but that, this goes beyond that. A sort of a practical, everyday consideration. Many people in the church think that a former sinner makes a better Christian. You ever heard that sentiment expressed? A former sinner makes a better Christian. Why? Well, he's been out in the world, and he knows. where this person who was raised in the youth group, raised in the church, live a straight life. They don't really understand. And many times our churches, especially we went to the stage years ago, I think we're kind of getting away from it now, of glorifying prodigals. In fact, you do realize that there are some Christian celebrities, this is the age of Christian celebrities, who have made a career out of their own repentance. Actually support themselves running around telling their life story. This is what I was. And write the books. And very often, despite what they say, when you put the whole thing together, they become the hero of their own salvation. At least in some ways. Y'all know what I'm talking about? And which I think is nonsense. What does it say to the person who doesn't go into a far country? So on hand 10, you want to go past your question.
Well, I was just going to say, I think the girl presided in the chapel one time, and introduced Brookings, hit on that a little bit. He said that how he had two kids before he became a Christian, and that kind of person makes a better Christian in time.
I'm sorry.
One of our presiders.
Yeah. Said that. What did he say?
He said, introducing Doug Brookins, he said he was a non-Christian before when he had two kids, and then all of a sudden he changed his ways and became a Christian, and sometimes that makes a better Christian.
What do you think about that?
Stronger Christian, maybe. I don't know about better.
He makes a stronger Christian?
Sometimes you see people who have come out of that attitude, the bad attitude, more to live for the Christian life. They really know where.
Well, that's the idea.
My question is
true. You think it's true, Jim?
Well, I started to say that I think there's some truth in it because sometimes these kids you talk about that are raised up through the youth group, all they know about sin is what they read about it. I don't think they get out and get involved in some of this stuff. Once you've been involved in it, you read about it. I'm not saying go out and sin so you can know what I'm talking about, but I think there's some truth to that.
That's what sounds like
you're saying. That's a nice logical step, though. If you really believe that, it makes a stronger Christian. You go ahead and turn loose for a year or two. So you can't sin, so you will go, so we will have you for a better, stronger Christian.
Well, I don't think what makes them stronger Christians is that they sin and they come out and say that they question their faith. God in the church for answers. What about the people that have grown up in the church just take it for granted and don't question the faith?
Well, that's not the same thing as sinning. Questioning your faith, you know.
I know, but I'm saying people that have been in the world and come to God have gone through a lot of questions and searched for answers to find a way away, God away from the king.
You think that the person...
Not always.
You think there are some cases.
Who are you comparing that to, though? When you say they're better Christians, who are you comparing that to? Joe Blow or somebody else? That's not...
I've never met Joe.
Are you comparing that to a strong Christian when you say that they make a stronger Christian or a better Christian? Let's talk about
the average. We know what that is. Sort of a shoot-from-the-hip comparison.
Oh, well, there are kids in youth groups and camp and things like that. As a rule, it seems like the kids who have come out of the world, especially, and even kids that are, college kids that come to Bible college and stuff like that, people who come out of the world, seem to have, dedication is a strong word to use.
But is that true?
Our youth group at church, that we have a number of kids who have come out of the world, whose parents aren't Christians, and who are Christians are really dedicated. They really want to be, because they're the ones that are ready to come to Bible college and things. And the majority of the kids we have, say, junior high, high school, that have been raised in the church, couldn't care less. I mean, they're there because mom and dad make them, but they're not that group that's going to go out there and mow somebody's yard, maybe need some help. They're not the group that's going to come to Bible college as a rule.
Would, so you're kind of supporting what Jim's there.
Yeah, as a rule.
Well, maybe, I'm sorry,
my second
one.
I think Dave's next.
Yeah. Christians have come from, a long way, whether they're at a point that's higher, yeah. Christians have come as far, I don't know, it appears that they're stronger yeah. as they come somewhere along, but when you compare the two, at the level that they're at, I don't think you can generalize that, like you say, these are better Christians.
There's more value added, but not necessarily.
Yeah.
The result is not necessarily.
They tend to vocalize their belief, their faith more because they have, they feel like they've really come a long way. Or somebody's, maybe that's what it is.
I agree essentially with Dave. Often the problem is we're talking about the Christian that grow up in the church. We all agree on that if we have a problem of teaching in the church, very bad problem. So a lot of our kids, and it starts to come home, we know about bad homes. A lot of our kids are non-Christian and not come to their own faith, kind of like our prayer was saying. Non-Christians struggle through it when you call the question and search for it. A lot of our Christians haven't done that. I've been hearing of several Christian young men that grew up some of the finest, David Hubbard is one of the finest Christians. Very strong.
Person in the world, maybe the, I know I appreciate more the grace of God, because of all our sins.
Is there biblical?
God has forgiven us so much and they're so thankful because they felt like they're sinners. And once they come to realization that they're forgiven of all these things,
that's very true. And we'll come back to that later. That's a biblical principle. Who loves most, the one who's forgiven most. But that's not quite the same thing I'm asking. I'm asking, is it necessary to. There's something about the experience of sin that makes one a better Christian. Now, it might make one appreciate the grace of God more. And if you equate that with being a better Christian, there was if that appreciation led to maturity, then you would have a connection. I'm just saying that's necessarily. I know people who just love God and rejoice in His grace. Partly because, but they never grew very much. Well, I reject this view of probation. I'll give you my reason. Much of our, what we say is anecdotal. We try to think about people we've known. I reject this on two grounds. Number one, it certainly is an indictment of God. That is, it's one thing to say God reluctantly permits sin for the sake of having children who love Him. It's something else to say, well, God put man in a situation where God, for man's good, wanted him to sin. Allow sin for education, but for man's good. That seems to be an indictment of God. Secondly, it isn't true psychologically. It's bad theology. It's bad psychology. That way. I think it's true that very often people who have been in the world do appreciate, that's what Renee was saying, their Christianity in a way that kids who grew up straight don't appreciate some things about it. I think that's true. It has not been my experience that they make better Christians. In fact, overall they do not make as good Christians. By that I mean, not that they love less. Sometimes I think they love more. That's what you're getting into. And they're more enthusiastic sometimes. But when it comes to the critical point of translating that into genuine maturity, they don't. Like I think they do less. If you look overall at the leaders in the church, the missionaries, those who have shown a superior Christian maturity over long years and service and accomplishment, you'll find that most of them were raised that way. you find, you understand, most of them were. And I can just testify in our Bible college that the kids who are raised in the church and who were taught with them, have a good home example, they, on the average, do much better. There are many notable exceptions. We have had the bad experience of taking young students with reservations who have been in jail or been in trouble with the law, who have had spectacular conversions. That have had other spectacular turnarounds in their lives, and our experience has not been good. Why? You see, it's this old thing of this old myth that experience is the best teacher. See, that's what this view said. The experience is the best teacher. And what and there's an element of truth in it. I'm not disagreeing with Jim and Daryl Pitley. There's an element of truth in it. Because sometimes experience is the only teacher. You get in certain, and for all kinds of reasons, certain situations. Somebody, for instance, you get a person who's never been taught the gospel. Maybe that's the only way they learn that the wages of sin is death, or is trouble anyway. And, yes?
Are you then saying that, I guess, as parents, then it's up to us to allow, as Christians, to allow our children to, because the experience is good to a point.
No, let me finish. Let me answer it. Experience is the best teacher. Is not, first of all, experience is not the best teacher. It's not the best teacher, but sometimes it's the only teacher. That means it's the best teacher. You understand? Certain situations, that's the only way they're going to learn. And certain kids are hard-headed. Some people are like that growing up. I mean, you can't tell them anything. And they're going to do what they're going to do no matter what. And some of you may be like that. I don't know. I may have been like that. I'm going to do my thing and don't care what anybody says. Because it's just a piece of immature arrogance, but they do it, and so they learn the hard way. But experience is not the best teacher for two reasons. First of all, the tuition's too high. That is, what you lose is not worth what you gain. For instance, I'll give an example. Take a young lady who learns by experience that premarital sex is not good because she has a baby. Well, she's learned, but she's got a baby to take care of the rest of her life, or its life, for some years anyway. Or a young man who doesn't control himself, and he cannot bring, he finally finds a girl he loves, but he cannot bring a virgin self to the marriage. Why? Because he didn't do what he was taught to do. And he lives with that. And, frankly, let me tell you, prodigals are short-circuited the rest of their life. You remember the prodigal son, if I can spiritualize the text somewhat. He got home, didn't he? And he was accepted by the father, but his inheritance was still in the far country. He came home without his inheritance. He came home with all his memories and with his reputation. And I find that this, despite the fact that, see, forgiveness does not wipe out experience. And these experiences very often become loads that these people carry the rest of their lives. So I think, and many of them successfully overcome them. There are some, do not misunderstand what I'm saying, there are some spectacular exceptions to what I'm saying. But I'm saying that it's been my experience that overall, people who experience significant or great sin, that it weakens them. Not their love, not their enthusiasm, not their joy, but their ability sometimes to become mature Christians. And I reject, it's just simply immoral to say, you know, well, it's kind of good for the kids to sow their wild oats, you know, then they'll have some experience. Because you do not have to experience sin to know what sin is. But the biblical doctrine is to be innocent in those areas. That is, you don't do it. Now, for some examples, some sins are obvious. Somebody says, "Well, you, at the physical level, it's obvious to us." Somebody said to you, hey, I'm going to be a youth minister and some of my kids are going to be tempted by coke or crack. I think if I tried it and find out what it does to you, and I can really talk to them, you'd say, go read a book. Yeah. There's plenty of information around. But some of the things are not quite so obvious. I've known young Christians who thought, well, they had to go see their R-rated movies. Why? Well, their kids are going to maybe see them talking about them, and they're going to have to, should know that. Well, let me tell you, whatever you do, you carry it around. Whatever you do, whatever you and I do, we carry around with us the rest of our life. The blood of Christ does not wipe out the memory or experience. And what you do becomes a part of what you are. You understand? What you do becomes a part of what you are. At every stage. So, and so, I deny this theologically. I don't think it's good in my observation experience. And let me point out to you, you have kids. This could be very important to you. Are you going to tell your kids?
I'm going to take it in reverse. Do we then shelter our kids, or how do we show them what's out there without allowing them to get hurt?
Because our kids know exactly what's out there. They know exactly what our kids, don't you? You guys know exactly what's going on. I tell my kids. I grew up on the farm. And we used to raise hogs, and hogs stink. They're muddy, dirty, stinking animals. They're very intelligent, but they stink. You know how I know they stink? I didn't have to jump in the hog pen and wallow with them and say, hey, well, this is stinking. I just stand in the back door and sniff. If the wind's right, you know. From a safe distance. You want to know what you want to know what the world does? Just sniff. You know. You don't begin to wallow with them. Isn't that true? And for instance, you don't have to drink and drive to know that drinking and driving is stupid. Just go to a couple of funerals. So I find this, that children, that young people who grow up resisting the grosser temptations at least, they are no less sophisticated than those who experience them. You know, they are no less sophisticated. And they just, in other words, a person who doesn't play with rattlesnakes is no less sophisticated about rattlesnakes than some fool who does. Well, yes.
Well, your point is made. Could we perhaps say that the young person is growing up and resisting, we're growing character. That person is growing up.
Yes. Final point I would make, which I think seals it in the negative, but if we say that the experience of sin is necessary for moral maturity, then what do we say about Jesus? Well, probation is held by some, it's a minority view. And do you understand my point on that? Okay. I appreciate all your comments. What is the conclusion? God does not produce sin. He permits it for the time being. I think we said enough about that. I wish I could nail down all the loose ends in this, but I don't. I can't. You can find out when you get to heaven. And why not me? Look at the beginning of sin now in the angelic realm. First of all, we're talking about the beginning of sin. Our first point is that sin did not begin with God. Sin began with man. Well, it began with Satan, but on earth, among men, it began with man. The beginning of sin in the angelic realm,
the fall of Satan. Angels were created before man and probably before the physical universe. We don't know that. Probably. And let's look at these texts very quickly. Carrie, read 2 Peter 2:4 for us. Joe Condorici, Jude 6, Luke 10:18. Tim Tedrick, Matthew 25, Tim Couch, 41, Johnny, 44, Daryl, and 1 Timothy 3:6, Melissa. I'm going to hurry through this because this is not all that important. Okay, 2 Peter 2:4. Okay, Jude 6.
And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day.
Luke 10:18.
And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning.
Matthew 25.
Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire of the prayers of the
John 8:44.
You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, and there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies.
1 Timothy 3:6.
Not a new convert, lest he be tempted and fall into condemnation and incurred by the devil.
Okay. The general picture that emerges from this, and this is really not soteriology directly, is the question of who of the fall of Satan and the demons. But the general picture that emerges is that Satan was once an angel, an important angel, an archangel probably, and that he rebelled against God. That he thought he tried to rise. He thought he couldn't see any reason for God to be God and he not to be God. So he thought he tried to be God. And apparently led many of his disciples in that rebellion. Now, lest we think that's some kind of science fiction, cartoon stuff, we point out that the angels also have free will, and that we as men should not find it strange to read an account of the angels' rebellion, and we do it every day. Well, anyway, many believe, I'm reading, that Satan had no tempter. Therefore, he and those who followed him in the rebellion had no opportunity for repentance. One of the questions you're going to be asking the ministers is kind of, it's not an important question, but perhaps it's a significant question. Many people wonder about it, is can Satan ever repent? And there is no indication in Scripture that Satan ever has an opportunity, that is never raised. That is, no repentance is offered to Satan and the demons, nor do they ask for an opportunity to repent. Remember the Gadarene demoniacs, have you come, they say to Jesus, to torment us before the time? Only a question of time. Yes.
Do, I guess, Satan and his angels know what's going to happen in the end? Or do they?
No. They are finite.
Turn back.
Yeah, one thing you must realize, Tim, is many people, this is a common popular misconception, that Satan is the equal opposite of God. He's not. Satan is not the equal opposite of God. Satan is a created being. He's finite. He's limited to time and space. And and being limited to time, he does not know the future. He can guess better, but sometimes than men can, but he does not know the future. Nor is he everywhere at all times. He's not omnipresent. Or they think your hand.
Well, I was just trying to think. One of the passages said, that the angels were awaiting their judgment.
Yes.
I'm just trying to think, does that mean that, I was trying to think like as a person accused of murder or something, could have done it, but they're just awaiting their sentence? Or are they awaiting judgment of where they still have the opportunity?
Oh, yeah, I see what you're saying. No. Judgment in the scriptures does not mean trial. Judgment means sentencing, to compare it to our terminology.
But Tim's question was, do the angels know what's going to happen to them again? Is that
what
you're asking?
Satan
and the angels. I thought you were asking if they knew the future. It's different.
That's what I was meaning, though. Was the ending of time? I was going to ask that they know the Bible and they know what's written in it. So I guess they know what's going to happen.
They don't know more about it than we do. Not really. Other than that there's going to be a final judgment. They may know more particulars, but basically they know there's going to be a judgment. I mean, there's going to be the consummation of all things.
Well, why did those demons say, you know, if you come to see me before the appointed time, then why did they think Jesus was coming before he could have been coming?
I see what you're asking. If you come to torment us before the time?
Right.
Yeah. I take that to be sort of idiom. They were asking, is it time? Is this the time? Now, maybe not. I see what you're asking. Did you understand? In other words, are they saying that we not yet? I don't think so. Since Jesus didn't know the time, I don't think they did. I think they were asking, is it time?
But if they're claiming Jesus knew it wasn't the time, but he had to yet die and raise from the cross, so at that time, he knew it wasn't the time.
They don't know exactly what they know. All I'm saying is that they are not infinite. They're not God. They are limited. They are finite creatures. To them, you ascribe location.
Do angels have souls as man has souls?
I don't think so.
Going back to that one question that started us out, would there have been a need for repentance? The word of soul, there's no soul.
Angels are spirits, though. Angels are spirits now. That is, they have bodies. They're. I think the fallen angels don't have bodies, and the rest of them do.
A dog can't sin because it doesn't have a soul.
Angels are spiritual beings.
So they can't sin as man can sin.
Yes.
I was asked this question Sunday morning. Youth, and they said it was saying for it, what if? And they brought up, what if he would at this point decide to repent?
Could he? I think not. It's a good question, by the way.
Well, he really didn't do something.
Apparently, underline the word apparently. See what Tim is asking? Apparently, he has crossed the line. You see, it is not true that as long as you're alive, you can change your mind, you can repent. The Bible teaches, in the case of men, God gives them over to a reprobate mind. That is, there are people walking around today, I'm convinced, who are healthy, a lot of years of life ahead of them. They're mentally sound, and they're lost, just as lost as if they'd been in hell 1,000 years. Why? You see, God does not permit us to eternally reject Him while alive. Beyond a certain point, He gives you over to whatever they mind. And then, not because God, in other words, I'm not sure if result is brought about to him by a direct act of God, or him simply passively abandoning the human mind to its own course. You see, I've said before, I don't believe in deathbed repentance. I don't give a nickel for deathbed repentance. Not because God will not accept us at the 11th hour, that is not the issue, but because man simply cannot change your mind. You cannot. I've helped a lot of people die, and people don't change their. You cannot love yourself and love the world for 60 years and in 6 hours all of a sudden start loving God. There's a vast difference between being afraid to die and loving God. And simple fear of death is not repentance. Now, I've seen people die who were afraid to die. I've helped people die, and that's very horrible. But that's not repentance. That's what I'm saying. Because the mind, the will does not work like that. You cannot hate God 1 minute and love Him the next. Because the mind doesn't work like that. You understand what I'm saying? Now, so, I am of the opinion, Tim, that Satan has crossed the line. Because there's no indication, whatever, that is an option. Now, whether that's because God has acted positively, I'll give you a very clear example of this. And what remember Pharaoh? Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How did God do that? Did he do it by a direct act? After Pharaoh had hardened his own heart too many times, one too many times? Or did he simply allow Pharaoh's heart to run its natural course with no intervention? Understand? You see whether it can be active or passive? And I do not know the answer. I think both are a possibility. And maybe it is both. Yes? It's not omnipresent, right?
So is that
is work on everybody at the same time? I'm sorry, what was that last question?
He works the hardest on a Christian, they think, and therefore produces Christ and things like that, even if they're not doing it. Is that just a figure of speech?
No, it's not a figure of speech. The question is, does he do it directly or indirectly? Now, well, look number three. We'll come to this in number three just a second here, but it's a good question. Satan is not, you know, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Satan is limited to time and space. Not that he's not limited the way we are. Not as limited, but he's limited now. But he stalks the earth. But you see, demons, for instance, are of the same order. They're either present or not present. If you close down your conscious mind, no matter how you do the hypnotism or music or whatever you do it, if demons are present, you're in danger. If they're not present, you're not in danger from that. Either present or not present. Now, but Satan works through a hierarchy. So he does not always do it directly. Sometimes he does. Understand? But what he does to his minions, he does. I'm sorry? Yes. All temptation is from Satan, directly or indirectly. And he works on us directly or indirectly. In other words, what he does to his minions, he does. No. Good. Yes.
I don't care. This might be a little off the subject, but since the angels were spiritual beings and they were in the presence of God and they sinned, does that mean that when we're in heaven and we're spiritual beings that we'll have the ability of sinning and we'll be able to sin?
That's a very good question. It's a common question. Do you understand what she's asking? What's the answer to that?
When we always hear there is no sin in heaven. There will be no sin in heaven.
I'll give you an answer for it, Melissa. Now, again, this is speculation. But number one, the Bible doesn't explain this. Number two, just as the Bible offers no hope for Satan, never suggests that possibility exists. For what reason? We guess. Melissa, the Bible never suggests that the possibility of a future fall, another fall of man. That is after we're with God in the new heavens and new earth. Now, it doesn't explain why. I'll give you an answer you can take for what it's worth. I think the answer is it's a question of distance. Distance. Here's what I mean by that. Will we still have free will? We certainly will. That's the whole purpose of, you know, we're going to love God for eternity. God is certainly not going to put his son on the cross and send himself on the cross to preserve free will and then destroy it at the end, you know, when we finally get to the thing that he died to get us to. We're going to have free will. Does free will in itself constitute a temptation? In a sense, yes, it does. It's good for Satan, it does for man. Well, then, if we still have free wills, can we still be tempted? And I would say hypothetically, yes. But you see, it's a matter of distance. let me explain what I mean by the matter of distance. When the Super Bowl comes on Sunday, and I'll get to watch part of it before church, I just know it's going to be sponsored by the beer companies. Right? You can count on that. And I love those. I should confess this, but I think some of the most entertaining things on television, most interesting, next to Cosby, most interesting thing on television, the light beer commercials. Probably because there's more money put into each member of those than there is in the shows themselves. And I just laugh at it, you know, and I think they're funny. And but they're designed to try to get you to drink beer. And I could watch 1,000 of those, and I'm not any closer to drinking beer than I was if I didn't see any of them. You know, there's no, they'll pour those things, you know, and have a light shining through them, and all this stuff. And there's simply no temptation to me, whatever. There's not one molecule in my body is drawn before that. Why? Well, I never drunk beer, and I have a hatred of liquor, and I have no experience in it. And there's so much distance between me. You know, there's so much distance between me and that it's not a temptation. Now, you get somebody who has drunk beer and maybe been an alcoholic. Now, that's a real problem. You know, they can really be tempted. Now, I have other areas where there's not so much distance, which I don't know what to talk about. It's too long. You ever talk, didn't you? So what is, some people are tempted by one thing and not by other, depending on their experience and personality. And so, but if you can be tempted, in other words, am I tempted to drink beer? Hypothetically or theoretically, yes. In that, why? It's being offered to me, and do I have the free will to go out of my house, go down to the 7-Eleven, and buy a six-pack? Yes, I have the money, I have the free will. Theoretically, I could do it. Is there any possible I'm going to do it? No. It just isn't in me. It's too much distance. Now, in heaven, as we use that common term, in the new heavens and the new earth, to use the biblical terminology, there are two things that are going to create, in my opinion, this is such a distance between us and sin, that the temptation that exists in free will be a hypothetical or theoretical temptation only. That is, number one, those who are with God in eternity will be people who have made a fundamental decision to be so. Right? In other words, you will be people who have made a decision. And there will be nothing there to tempt us, nothing. There will be no beer commercials in heaven. Therefore, we'll be in a situation where there will be such distance between what we are and how we think and rebellion against God that while theoretically we can still do it, it will be like the angels. Interesting, the angels, now talk about decision, it's interesting. Neither is there any suggestion in Scripture that the angels that are now faithful might later do what the other angels did earlier. Understand? The angels who are now with God, there's no suggestion that they're ever going to fall. Why? I think they made a decision. You put those two things together, decision and distance, and that if that's true, if there's any substance to what I'm saying, it helps me understand why I can still have free will and yet not have to worry about falling, rebelling against God in eternity. Now that makes sense to me. Whether that's the answer or not, I don't know. I do know that I'm not going to have to worry about it. We are secure in eternity. Now, if that's the reason, fine. If not, or it's involved in it, I suspect it may be involved in it. Again, that's one of those things, Melissa. I think the answer is very simple. We just don't know what it is. I expect to spend the first 10,000 years in heaven getting flat-headed and saying, "Oh yeah." Oh yeah, why didn't you see that? You know, like, oh, that's so simple. You know, I wondered about that. And now I see. And you know, I think we're going to spend a lot of years. If, not going to be any years because there's not going to be any time, but we're going to spend a lot of whatever substitute for time marveling at the greatness of God in our own stupidity. Yes?
There are not stages in heaven, different levels in heaven, for those who have been a Christian 40 years of their life compared to those who have only been a Christian 1 year in their life?
No, but there are degrees of reward and degrees of punishment.
Okay. The reason why I asked was there was a Baptist on our campus 2 days ago. He was an older fellow, and he asked Dylan down on the campus, and he was looking for Florida Bible College. And he asked Melanie, and I was standing around, whether this was that Baptist college, and she said, no, it's a Christian college. And he goes, well, aren't Baptists Christians? She goes, no.
She said, Doc Chambers told me that.
Needless to say, ended in a big conversation on all of these Baptist issues, and he brought this up, and he said, no, that there's just one level in heaven, but the difference in reward. And so I just wanted to make sure.
I wouldn't have worded it like that. I would say, if they're Christians, why don't they say so? I don't think for those who accuse us of preaching salvation by water, I would point out that we named the church after the Christ. After Christ, it's they who named the church after the water. Anyway, we have some more questions. Hold them, and we'll get to them when we get back.
Do you see a 20 yards away from the chairs? They had Ravatha on land. Do you see the lady that, what's the actress's name?
Oh, yeah, Shirley
MacLaine. She's supposedly following this New Age Ravatha.
Well, she said, right. I have. There are probably some better answers, but that's all I know. I do affirm, though, that we will have free will. Yes.
Wouldn't it be a contradiction on our part to say that Christ would go to the cross and yet there would still be temptation after the judgment? There would still be temptation in heaven?
Depends on what you call temptation. All I'm saying is the only temptation will be the existence of free will. If that contradiction in what? What's the contradiction?
To say that man would fall in heaven after he spent all this time.
That's not what you said.
Well,
it's a difference.
Yeah,
difference
being
between
under the
being
blood
a temptation
Christ,
and.
Okay, after being under the blood of Christ, okay, so all our lives as humans and to the judgment, and then to turn around and say, yeah, we could still fall.
Well, let me give you something that's way out on this, but I think possible to answer your question. First of all, if we say, well, we get to heaven, to use the common term, now there's not going to be, we're not going to sin. Sometimes what's going on in our minds is we think we're going to have absolute positive perfection. We'll know all things, we'll be fully mature. I don't believe that at all. Because we're still going to be us.
Because that would make us just, that would border on Mormonism. We know all things and be totally mature.
Be like God. Yeah. I'm convinced that we are going to continue the process of spiritual maturation. We are going to continue to grow. And we are not going to instantly be zapped into perfect, positive maturity. So, see, there's active and passive righteousness. See, we say a man's a good man. What do you mean? In terms of what he doesn't do, or in terms of what he does do? So I'm saying is that we will not go, there is going to be shortcomings. Take Jesus. Jesus lived without sin, right? Yet he learned obedience. He grew. Hebrew writer tells us. So there was passive and active righteousness. You understand the difference there? Sometimes we talk about sins of commission and sins of omission. Now, the second thing is, I think it's possible we will sin in heaven. I don't believe it's true, but I believe it's possible.
but you see, we'll still be under grace. The Bible is very clear that salvation is a state into which we enter in now. The only difference, the only fundamental change of the consummation is location. And what Paul says, whether we're living or dead present, we are with the Lord, whether we're here or there, we're with the Lord, present with the Lord. We've assumed, have we not, and Melissa assumed this with her question, that's the normal assumption, that when we cross over the river, we're not going to sin anymore. Now, there'll be no more death, no more sin. In what sense? No, there's not going to be more rebellions, no wars, Satan cast out, no more crosses. But what I'm saying is, there may be sin, just like there is temptation in the sense that we're going to have free will. There may be sin in the sense of omission. But even if there is, which I don't think there will be, not sin in that sense, we're still under grace. Listen, being in Christ is a state, and that will not end. We are saved by grace. Our existence is eternally derivative. Our life is, and we are in the state of grace. Now, don't you understand? I think it's possible. I don't think that. I don't think that's true. That's why I didn't include my answer before. Does that make sense to you? I don't think we're going to have absolute, instant moral perfection, or moral maturity, or any kind of maturity, spiritual maturity is whatever what I want to say. In any case, all I'm trying to point out is, we ought not to worry about it, because whatever problem we have in that area is solved in Christ. That's what being in Christ is.
How much sin do we credit to demon possession? I know a lot of times when people like murderers or stuff, or even people, I don't know if they say, well, he's possessed, or they're serious, you know? And I don't know that they're not. You know what I'm saying? Is it really more than we even realize, or is it just sin? Where do we draw the line if there's something more when it's just that they're living, it's a constant?
Yeah. Look, what you're asking is how, in each case, how direct is the influence of Satan? You go all the way from the world system to direct possession. The answer is that when men sin, all kinds of sins, including something, it's everything along the spectrum. And so I believe in demon possession, and I've dealt with it, and there is... But it's rare, statistically rare. I think many cases where people appear to be demon-possessed, it's just an appearance. They're just so sin-infected that it comes out that way. I think in some cases where people appear to be demon-possessed, it's because they are. I think Bundy's demon-possessed. You ever see a picture of that guy? Anyway, that's part of it sometimes. It's difficult to tell in every case. You can't always tell. And you don't think you have to know. I've got a tape of Jim Jones. I guess I still got it. One of his last sessions there, when before he had 900 people commit suicide. And if you want to hear a demon, hear how a demon sounds when he laughs. If you're in doubt that Satan, you have direct demon possession, listen to that tape.
Yeah,
maybe. I think it's in my office. I haven't looked at it for a long time. I've looked for it for a long time. Maybe I can just try to dig it up. But I think it's both. It's difficult to tell sometimes. Some people it's just insanity, other times it's demon possession. I would point out that when Jesus dealt with all kinds of problems, sometimes he attributed to demons, cast out demons. Sometimes he healed by casting out demons. Sometimes he didn't. He just healed. You know, but he knew. He knew which cases it was direct demon possession or oppression or something. He's a possession. And when it wasn't. You understand that? So he...
Some of it was obvious.
Some of it was obvious, and some of it wasn't obvious. Remember the woman who was bowed over, and Jesus cast out the demon. But he didn't deal in every case that way.
We just kind of, if we have suspected, we just, I mean, how do we deal with that?
Well, that's a whole other thing about how to deal with it. I don't want to get to this class, but it's a...
Just stay out of it. I mean, would you recommend you just kind of...
Yeah. Yeah, you students, I would, until you get some growth and maturity. It's nothing to be dealt with lightly. It's very difficult to deal with, sometimes you can't. The problem is, in dealing with people who are demon-possessed, is that as long as they, whereas Jesus could deal with the demons and the apostles by their apostolic power, it's like the thing that complicates it for those of us who are non-apostles is the fact that it's very difficult to deal with demons when the person who is possessed does not choose to be free of them, and that will, that makes it very difficult. You get a person who's demon-possessed and they really want to, and they understand what's going on, and they want to be free, then you can do a lot more than you can. The person does not really want, a lot of people don't want to be, or don't believe that they are. Also, it depends on which demons you're working with. See, demons are not, the angelic order, let's not think of them in a cookie-cutter kind of way. All of the same, all, they aren't. They have different, they're just like people. They have different names, they all have names. They have different personalities, they have different powers. Remember Jesus, you know, they had brought the boy to Jesus that they couldn't cast out, and he had a demon. And Jesus said, this kind takes a lot of fasting and prayer. This is, you hold one of these fellows. And they do different things. They have different talents, they have different ministries. They have different, in the satanic hierarchy, which I mention here next, some are cowards, some aren't. Some are weak. They're all arrogant. If you want to get a demon to expose himself, you attack his pride and he'll make himself known in a hurry. Usually. So it depends. Also depends on how many of them you're dealing with. They reinforce one another. They work together. They're good team players. So that's my answer to you. Statistically, it's rare. Statistically. Now, whether you would be likely to run into it depends on where you are. If you're near an occult center, there's a lot of occultic activity, or around demons, if you're around the drugs, I'm convinced that the demons hierarchy is overseeing the drug running, big time drug running. Because they're connected with the occult very often. And I won't go into that, but it depends on where you are, what you're into, what country you're in, even. So you might be in a place, situation where you went into it regularly, but you might be in a place you wouldn't run into it at all. Now demon possession was very rare in America until the 60s when the occult from the East moved, when the Eastern occultism moved in, and then it began to go up with the advance of spiritism or spiritualism, it's sometimes called this kind of thing.
Would you like to be part of the occult?
Pardon?
People who claim to be a part of their cult, do you think they have to?
Some of them do, some of them don't.
The first one that comes to mind is Ozzy Osbourne.
Oh, well, yeah, demons are very much connected with the heart, heavy metal. And they'll just tell you they are.
And they have,
like Jim Jones, there are certain symptoms. For instance, demons, wherever you have heavy demon activity, you almost always have sexual perversion. I mean bad perversion. And you have things like bestiality and all kinds of stuff that's really, and other things. So I'm going to this. I probably over-answered your question. Let's catch up with ourselves here. Let me look at number two very quickly. Many believe that Satan had no tempter
Therefore, he and those who followed him in the rebellion had no opportunity for repentance. Tied to loose end, what I'm saying is this, that the question we've talked about is, can Satan repent? The answer is, my answer is, if he ever had an opportunity, he apparently has none now. It's my opinion that he had an opportunity to repent and he passed it by. But I have nothing whatever to base that on. That's just a guess. And some say that he had no tempter, therefore he had no opportunity to repent. I don't buy that. I think that's word juggling. Maybe it's true. Satan may have had an opportunity. We just don't know. Now we're down to this, what we're talking about. That Satan is the head of a demonic hierarchy.
Is it possible to say that we tempt ourselves in a sense of our own wants?
Well, James says that. A man is tempted when he's led away by his own lust, when his lust mature and produce sin.
So in Satan's case, he didn't need a tempter, he tempted himself.
Free will constitutes a temptation in and of itself. As long as you can rebel.
So in answering that person who had raised this argument, who would say, we would go back and say, because of our free will, then our desires would cause us to tempt ourselves. Yeah. And so he would not need a tempter.
Well, he didn't have to have a tempter to fall. He had free will. Genuine free will, you understand what I'm teaching? Genuine free will in and of itself constitutes a temptation. Now, I'm not going to read all these verses, we don't have time. Let me just summarize. You understand, and this is, again, this is not a, this is sort of an adjunct to soteriology, but you understand, don't you, that Satan, that the Bible implies or states, the Bible explains part of this, but not in detail. Part of the detail we get by inference. But what I teach is, my understanding of the scriptures, that Satan is the head of a hierarchy. There are many indications of this in the scriptures. And that angels who were ruling angels, powerful angels before the fall, are now powerful demons. And I'm convinced that just as we have guardian angels, we Christians do, so that we are the responsibility of a demon. I don't think we have, every person has a guardian demon or a demon, but I think that Satan is, I know that Satan is very well organized. He is, I am convinced, and again I can't prove this, and I know the hierarchy is there, how specific it is, I don't know, but I am of the opinion again that every person, that I am the responsibility of a demon. I'm on his list, on his, Satan has a shepherding program. I'm serious about that. He has a shepherding program. And that, it's just organized all the way down. Now we know that Satan, I'm convinced that many of the powers in the world, like the drug traffic, the heavy drug traffic, and I'm convinced that the leaders of Russia are demon-possessed, and the leaders of China is some of them, or at least heavily oppressed, or at least Satan is very directly. I think Satan concentrates his more powerful demons, demonic angels, in places of power. Remember Michael comes to Daniel, look at Daniel, and said, I'm in a battle, and held up, that kind of thing. In any case, whether I'm right or wrong about that, in any case, as to how inclusive and comprehensive is the hierarchy, if it's a genuine network, which I think it is. In any case, Paul says we, in Ephesians, ultimately, we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and all the language of the hierarchy.
I'm just going to ask you, do you think C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, is a pretty good portrayal of what it might be?
Yeah, Lewis did not intend that to be a theology of demonology.
But he does have that idea of a hierarchy.
Yes. I think
idea is biblical, is legitimate. It's a basic outline. And very, he's very perceptive. Just he calls him our Lord and our Master. You keep reminding yourself it's not God he's talking about. It's Satan. Well, any Christian today, to sort of preach a little bit, any Christian today who does not take the Satan, the demons, very seriously, is very silly, very immature, very naive.
Will we see more of it as time goes on, become more visible in our
community? Well, I think it's coming more, but I think we will, and we are much more visible. I'm convinced that Satan, with some of his powerful demons, are directly in charge of the pornography industry, for instance. But you see, the average person like ourselves, and here this is not naivete, we don't need to know all this. The average person like myself, is real the kind of world we live in, we have no idea the intensity and evangelistic fervor of Satan's system as it comes out in all kinds of things. Because we don't think that way and live that way, often we have no idea how heavy the forces of evil are. For instance, do you know that the homosexual community has calling, are evangelistic? They have prospects who are heterosexuals or straights, and they systematically cultivate them. It's like we try to win people to Christ. And did you know that? If you're talking about it, it's on the inside, then we'll talk about that. Both men and women, they're men who will cultivate friendships with other men and will work for years on them to win them over. It's a common element in the gay community. Did you know that? Nobody has any idea how violent the underworld is. I ever talked to Wesley Stepp? Wesley Stepp is from Cincinnati. He was, he's still working, he's got some kind of parachurch organization, he's a character. But he was a part of a gangland family. And I spent a lot of time with him years ago, and he'd tell about how they lived. And just the utter evil and violence of these people, we just had no idea. You know, how human life means nothing. The mafia clearly demon possessed, because they walk around, you know, right around their limousines with their silk suits and their blood on their hands enough to float the Queen Mary. Just, when a man makes it, you know, who's more evil? A guy goes out and gets drunk. Because he's just mean, comes home and beats up his wife and kills her. I had a fellow one time almost killed his wife. I was working with an aluminum ball bat. Who's more evil, that guy or some guy who's master's in business, an MBA, master's in business administration, dresses only the best suits and drives the best cars and drinks the best wine, and who makes his millions by getting his percentage from the pimps who kidnap girls from supermarkets and boys and sell them and kidnap babies and murder them. You realize you can buy films in Orlando of babies being murdered, sexually murdered through sexual acts. And it's not pretend. It's the babies are actually murdered on film. You buy films of people being killed. And these guys, that's how they make their money.
who's more evil? That guy or the guy that gets drunk and hits his wife with a ball bat? I think this guy's infinitely more evil, even though he's sophisticated and calm, never raises his voice. Men today sit in panel offices, air conditioned, and make decisions that would ruin the lives of thousands of innocent people and take the lives of thousands. We have no idea of the forces of evil, how really evil this world is. And it helps us understand it's got to be by the power of God. I think the only thing that's holding our society together are the prayers of Christians. Because there has to be, there is such an overwhelming pressure. The average one, a person like that, we have no idea what life is like on the trail. How these people actually live. And how desolate their lives are. And usually the Wesley Step would tell about how men would be killed just on a whim. Well, and I am convinced that I think the Bible teaches this, at least implies it, that unless there were not strong spiritual forces countering this, that the kind of free life that we had would be gone overnight. That is, I think we have angels contending for us. The Bible teaches that, as I understand it. So don't forget to pray. Okay. You have any questions on that? Okay. The demonic hierarchy. Satan is not the evil counterpart to God. He is created, finite. He derives his continuing existence from God. Now we come to the beginning of sin. Do y'all want to ask more questions about that or comment? I didn't even wear that out, but I think we got to think through, know about it. Yes.
On that, you say Satan is in the time-space continuum. What about Satan's angels? What about heavenly?
Same thing. Now, I say in the time-space continuum, they're not limited as we are, but they are created beings. They are not eternal. Their immortality is derived as ours is, and they are much more like people than they are like God. They are not deities. Yes.
Do Ouija boards and palm readers and such as that kind of stuff, do they work in the presence of a Christian?
Oh, yes.
They still work.
A Christian can be demon-possessed.
I didn't think a Christian could be demon-possessed.
Yeah, the common saying is, but you have to get to the Holy Spirit, you'll not be demon-possessed. That's not true. You see, we're not saved by the indwelling spirit. We're saved by the death of Christ. And I think it would be very rare. That's often said. The Bible doesn't say that. And that...
What about where it says where Christ is and Satan? I can't remember exactly.
What does it say?
Christ is... What is the... You know, what's the reference I'm reading to? Christ is Satan kind of dwell, or... If I remember reading it.
That's kind of a shock to me, because I've brought up thinking that... like the Ouija boards and stuff, there's a Christian walks in the room because when they do, they stop working when we're in the presence of a Christian because the power of Christ is much stronger than the power of Satan. That demons can't possess Christians because they have Christ living.
Christ isn't Satan.
Look at no. What I'm saying is if a Christian is foolish enough to fool with that stuff, they can get in the same kind of trouble a non-Christian can.
Well, that's, yeah, okay. But Satan, a demon, cannot come and possess a Christian who does not want to be possessed.
Oh, no, not against his will.
Okay.
But he can't possess a non-Christian against his will. Satan is subject to our will. Now, the will can be surrendered in many ways.
Non-Christian, hopefully Christians wouldn't do it, they probably do, but non-Christian through hypnosis to stop smoking or whatever reason they got could accidentally open themselves up.
Yeah, it's very, demon possession is statistically rare because it's very difficult for demons to possess a person, Christian or non-Christian. Because Satan and the demons are subject to our will. Resist the devil and he'll do what? Flee from you. See, we say go, that rascal's got no choice. He's got to move. But if we don't say go, I think it's very rare for Christians. You know, it's unlikely. But being a Christian is not a guarantee. It's not an automatic guarantee. And I've seen it happen. And that often after a person does become a Christian, the demons, I baptized a lady one time, young lady one time who grew up in an occult home. And she was raised on the Ouija board and the Christian. Her mother was almost a witch. And this woman was very skinny. She had to run around the shower to get wet, I guess. And she was in bad health, couldn't sleep. She became a Christian. Became a Christian, and an honest and a real Christian, sincere Christian. And but she'd have recurring bouts where the demons would come back. And I don't think she was possessed, I don't think she was ever possessed, but she was severely oppressed and had CC visions, you know, and had a horrible nightmare. She'd wake up in the middle of the night. It's the typical thing you'd expect. And so I taught her how to resist them, you know, pray about them, and in the name of Jesus, just order them to leave her alone, and they did. See, the fact she was a Christian, well, I'm pointing, the fact she was a Christian did not set up some kind of barrier that they just automatically could not come near her. She had to understand. Note that when it says resist, the Bible says resist Satan, resist the devil, that's told to Christians. Christians are told that. Well, if we're insulated, you see, we're not insulated from any activity of Satan, any kind of temptation. So, a Christian's, I think it'd be very rare. You understand my answer to you?
Yeah, now I do. Since you added the free will part, then they can't do it against our will.
Oh, no. Satan never can. He can't ambush you. That's why demon possession is extremely rare, statistically rare. Most demons, if I understand the subject, all demons would possess somebody if they could, but they can't. Very hard.
So if a Christian walked in unintentionally on some people playing with the Ouija board, would it still continue to be able to work?
I don't know. Probably. Now, I think if a Christian started praying.
No. What about the idea of, like, if somebody's coming, people who have, ex-Mormons for Jesus group says that if a woman comes, we're going to invite them or that you can talk to them, that you. They call it binding the spirits.
Yeah.
The idea of prayer, there's nothing but the fortifying.
Don't know all that's involved. It's always smart to pray.
Never.
The point is, we've got to recognize that the real struggle is spiritual, not political, not social, not economic, not military. It's spiritual. There's a battle going on right now in this county. The forces of evil in this area are more intense than any of us have any really known. And the forces of God are powerful. And but see, as long as Christians invoke the power of God and pray. So it's very important. Anything more important we can do than pray? Because you see, the angels are subject to our will too. We're not going to be any more spiritual, any more like God than we choose to be.
Would you say that, I guess, that they become more intense in this area, the problems become more intense, maybe because of the colleges moving in this area?
No. They become more intense in our culture because men and women simply are basically pagan. Creating a neutral field. That is, there is not this cultural pressure against them anymore. It used to be. Well, let's go on. We spent too much time. That's interesting. I think we ought to know about this. Look at the beginning of sin in the human realm, the fall of Adam, the probation. Let's look at Genesis 2, 16, and let's all turn to it. Genesis 2, 16, and 17. Listen, before we leave this thing on the hierarchy, let me just tell you something that you need to know. You need to know that there are in America very powerful people with college degrees who have a plan, and they're going to put that plan in effect when they can and if they can. Very positive, and they're very definite about it, which calls for our eradication. There are people who have already planned your death. You ought to know that. And they're Americans. And as soon as they can do it, or if they can do it, they'll do it.
You mean us as Christians, or just us as
people? As Christians. They do it reluctantly. They'd hate to do it, but they would do it. And you know that, don't you? They have definite plans, positive plans.
Who are these?
Well, there are people in some in academia, some in government.
What binds them besides the power of Satan? What binds them together?
No, they're not necessarily bound together. They're saying they have definite plans.
It's ACLU.
Not necessarily. Some of them are in the ACLU, but the ACLU not as a body. They would build the concentration camps reluctantly. They hate to do it, but they would do it. Now, I'm just not being dramatic. That's true. Now, they're not an immediate threat, but they definitely realize that if we're going to have this perfect humanist society, that we're going to get rid of us. And they would do it. They would do it. They've got the chance. And I don't think they can assume that they would. But you never know. and you know, don't you, that many of the people in our churches in Florida, it's possible that people connected with the college, I don't think so, that in some way connected with the college as trustees or something. Probably not. But it's possible. But there are definitely people in our churches who are moles, who are communist agents who have been here. Maybe the parent who have been here for. Maybe some were born here and had no connection with Russia. Who live in our communities and serve in our churches. And some of them are in the ministry. They're members of the Communist Party, like with the KGB. And they're probably in your home church. It's likely, I don't know for sure, they're likely. For instance, missionaries who work in countries where the near the Iron Curtain or where there's a strong communist element, they're very careful when they go around and talk to the churches. They know they don't use names. They don't, they're very, about certain things. They're very vague. They've learned they have to be. Because of this information network. We learned that the hard way. Back in the 50s, a missionary came back from one of the country in the Far East and made the mistake of identifying someone. And before the next morning, that person was dead. Word got back within a couple hours. So they learned that you don't do that. In some countries, understand, not in all countries. So things are really not what they appear to be. We just do not appreciate, understand the power of evil in the world, the demonic hierarchy. I'm not trying to scare you all. and I'm not particularly scared myself. You know, I didn't plan on living forever anyway. I'm not here. But I think you ought to be aware of that, that there is. One of the reasons I'm telling you this is that you need to, that you're in the process of growing up. And a part of growing up is to realize just how seriously and straightforwardly you must take the scriptures when it talks about good versus evil. And what we tend to do is we tend to think everybody's like us. You know, things aren't really that bad, that spooky. That isn't. It isn't at all. But anyway. Any questions on that? Yes.
Are they in the churches
all
to destroy? I mean, are they
not necessarily. Not, I mean, they're in the churches because they're, the way they operate is they become a part of the community, mm-hmm. and they're called moles. About half the Russian immigrants work for the KGB. They've been here in the country. That's the estimate of the government. CIA estimates that. But they don't do anything. They're here in case they're needed. Often a mole will live 30 or 40 years until they're given an assignment. They may never be given an assignment, but it's there, you know, become a part of the community, belong to the PTA, be part of the church, until they're needed. Now, you know, don't you, that the KGB almost every month murders people in America for all kinds of reasons. A lot of them are dissidents. A Russian Christian. Remember back in the early 60s, there was this Russian believer who escaped. He'd been a part of the KGB over there, and he was converted. And what's his name? He used to know it very well. He traveled around, spoke, and he wrote a book. And he said that his days were numbered because the KGB would have him. He said, I'll turn up dead soon. He said, it looked like a suicide, but it isn't. I'm telling you now. It's not a suicide, but it will appear to be so. And sure enough, within the year, he's up in Canada, so I'm speaking to her, and they found him committed suicide. And it just happens all the time.
Are you this network of people or whatever that you're sending about to destroy Christianity? Are you talking, are you equating with the people who are out to
form
a one world
humanistic government? Some of them are. When I said there are people who would kill us, would like to kill us, they're not necessarily organized with each other, but they're here and there and everywhere. I went to school with guys, with one fellow who would. And, reluctantly. And so they're there, they're around. Some of them are in the human associations or the different organizations, some of them aren't. All I'm saying is that there's a real pervasive force of evil, and it's not all one, you know, it's not all united, it's not all one thing. It's not one grand conspiracy. It's just there in many shapes and forms, often hard to identify. But very much there. Well, we as Christians need to be aware of the fact that we wrestle not against what. You look through the scriptures, you see how very seriously the apostles took Satan. And Jesus, that was the issue. You confront this, you don't. Often, one thing that we'll do, that if we understand this, it will keep us from playing games with Christianity. Often we don't take it all that seriously. Well, anyway, I'm not trying to sound dramatic or to scare you. I'm just telling you that this is the way it is. There are...
Do you think you'll see this in your lifetime?
I have no idea. Hope not. I'm not going to worry about it. Anyway. What did Jesus say? Do not fear him who can kill the body and after that can do nothing more. Rather fear him than destroy both body and soul in hell. That's the rule. I'm not saying we get scared and neurotic, paranoid, and like that, but we take our Christianity very seriously, and we don't mess around. Okay. Any comments or questions? We've kind of gone through too much time on this. Okay. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Let's move on to sin, the entrance of sin in the human race. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Now this is the probation. Apparently the angels had a period of probation. We don't know that for sure. The Bible does not say that we are put here just to test us, to see if we are fit for heaven. This is very close to the Greek view of the earthly life as a combination school and prison. However, God did give man a choice. He intensified the choice. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a probation. It's probably a temporary phenomenon. Now, first of all, let me say that we talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Was it some kind of... Did the fruit of the tree contain some kind of mystical chemical that infused free moral agency? You would know good and evil. I think not. The Hebrew word for know good and evil, when Satan says you shall to know good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, it's the word yada, which is the Hebrew word to know through experience. Let me ask you, what I'm getting at is this. Let me ask this question. Did Adam and Eve know good and evil before they ate of the tree?
Yeah.
In what sense did they know good and evil?
God told them what was evil. They knew what they weren't supposed to do and what they could do.
Do you have any evidence of that?
He told them not to eat of the tree.
The evidence that they had a concept, that a consciousness of moral choice.
Well, God told them, name the tree of good and evil. How would they even have understood it if they didn't have any concept?
Right, it's good. Any more positive than that?
Pardon?
Any more positive?
They didn't eat anything.
Go ahead. What'd she say? I'm not supposed to do that. So she knew. That's what you're getting. They knew. Did you want to finish? Which I didn't mean to cut you off.
No.
Yeah. You see, they knew. They knew very well. They had not had the experience of disobedience. That does not mean they did not know good and evil. The key in this knowledge of good and evil is the difference between knowing it propositionally and knowing it experientially. Experimentally. And they knew it experimentally. What's the difference? Well, the difference is they have become sinners after the fall.
It's very possible that they wouldn't have sinned if Satan had not come and tempted them.
That we don't know. We're going to talk about that next.
Well, I was just going to say, this would seem to go back to what we were talking about earlier, about being in heaven and not sinning. You know, Revelation tells us that Satan will be bound, and when Satan isn't present, then that temptation...
That's an excellent point. I'd bring that in, yes. The absence of Satan will certainly create distance. It'll create distance, nothing else. The absence of Satan.